this is it. Those of you who've been watching this series for now, the 12th week. You guys have started to get a little antsy with this series, but this series is here, and it's the last of a long series. It's called, Did Jesus Really Say That? We're looking at phrases and statements that Jesus made and that confuse us, or they frustrate us, or they concern us in some fashion. And this one had, according to the survey, I surveyed my congregation here, and you guys came up with a list of things, and this one was on the top of the list. This one has the most folks perturbed as being something they just didn't understand. And it's this verse here, Matthew 7, verse 6. Don't give the sacred to dogs. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you. And we need to read it, as always, with anything we study, in context. We want to know what it says around the verses in order to understand them. And interestingly enough, this verse here completes a section of verses, if you will, that begins with easily the most often quoted verse in all of the Bible. And it's not John 3:16, by the way. It's a verse that's also one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. I don't know if that intrigues you or not, but we need to go forward into that. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I just ask that you would allow this time, that you would use my humble words, my simple words, to get across the meaning that you would have for us in our lives, that we would be able to lean into your heart and align ourselves with your will. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Now, this verse is found in the last one-third of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the largest, the longest sermon of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and then 7. And we're looking at the first six or seven verses here of chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The section begins, again, what I believe is probably the world's favorite verse. People who normally scoff at the Bible, scoff at Christianity, reject its teachings, ridicule its content, will often, though, love to quote this verse at just the right time to shut the mouths of their critics. And the verse I'm talking about is Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And these same folks, even though they've never picked up the King James Bible, like to quote it in the King James because it seems to carry more weight or whatever. And they often like to say, judge not that ye be not judged, right? And so they want to get the point across. They may not know anything else Jesus said, but they do know he said that. And the reason people remember that comment is they get very uncomfortable about other people judging them. In fact, we have several proverbs in our culture that warn us about it. Don't judge a book by its cover. God doesn't propose to judge a man until he's dead, so why should you? Only God is in a position to look down on anyone. And of course, God himself said, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, why would this be such a problem? Why would this judging thing be so universally disliked? Why would it be so evil that it's even condemned by God? Well, because most everybody does it. We're all in a judging position. Most of everybody judges someone else at one time or another in their lives. So the question is raised, are we to judge? Is it for us to judge anyone? The answer from Jesus, from these six verses that we're going to read today, was not an all-out no, as some people think. In fact, the answer of Jesus was, it depends. And so we're going to look at that a little closer here. We learn that judgment can be a good thing when done correctly, or it can be a horrible thing when we do it incorrectly and corrupted. In this passage, Jesus tells us to be watchful of three things, and it's these three things where I get the title for this last message in our series. You're probably going to love this, the theological significance, but it's called the Logs, Dogs, and Hogs. That's the name of the series, as message today. And you've got to use some type of judgment to identify any of them, the logs, the dogs, and the hogs. And so Jesus gives us here three principles to help us in Matthew chapter 7. The first one is the danger of wicked judgment. Again, those two verses, do not judge others, you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. First and foremost, you have to understand that judging puts somebody in immediate danger, and that person is the one who does the judging. The word for judge here is the Greek word krino, which means to condemn, and there's a difference between confronting someone, confronting sin, and condemning the sinner. John 8 is a perfect example. It's a story about a woman, again, who was caught in the act of adultery, and the Pharisees condemned the sinner. Each one had a rock in his hand to carry out the condemnation sentence, right? But Jesus confronted the sin, not the sinner, and said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Now the question is, how do you know when confronting somebody becomes condemnation of those people? The spirit of judgment must be corrective and constructive, not condemning and critical. And therein lies the rule. Someone has well said, you cannot judge a person by what others say about him, but you can judge a person by what he says about others. Now, there are two reasons why we can't condemn other people. Number one, we're fallible, which means that we're capable of making some mistaken conclusions. It's dangerous to judge a situation when you don't know all of the facts, because then you might jump to a hasty and wrong conclusion. I read about an owner of a manufacturing plant who decided to make a surprise tour of his shop, and walking through the warehouse, he noticed there was a young man just lazily leaning against some of the packing crates with his hands in his pockets, doing nothing. The boss walked up to him and angrily said, "Son, how much are you paid a week?" Well, the young man's eyes got rather big, and he said, $400. The boss pulled out his wallet, peeled up four $100 bills, gave it to him, and said, "Here's a week's pay. Now you get out of here, and don't you ever come back." And the warehouse manager was standing nearby, staring in amazement. The owner walked over to him and said, "Tell me, how long has that guy been working for us anyway?" Well, he never did. He was just delivering a package. We can make mistaken assumptions. We can make errors in judgment. There's only one who is able to judge correctly, one who is able to judge rightly, because he knows all the facts, and that is God, and only God. When you set yourself up as a judge over somebody else, you are playing God, and you have no right to do that. Another reason why we cannot judge others is because we are fallen ourselves. Beware of the person who builds himself up by tearing others down. In the late 80s, there was a great scandal that developed with a TV evangelist. First, there was a cover-up of his hush money that was paid to a church secretary for an alleged rape that happened, and that led to Jim Baker's resignation from the ministry. Soon after, discoveries of accounting fraud brought about his conviction, his imprisonment, and his divorce. It was a very sad situation, if you recall, going through that time period. During that time, however, I also remember another TV evangelist who came out and publicly criticized Jim Baker, said he should be removed from the ministry for at least 2 years. Well, lo and behold, this same TV evangelist soon fell into moral sin himself. Sexual scandals with prostitutes in the late 80s and early 90s, which led the Assemblies of God denomination to defrock that pastor as well. Beware of individuals who take down someone else. The person who forms the noose of judgment for another person will often find his own neck in the knot. We have to be careful of that. The implication is the person who judges will be judged. The person who condemns another will himself be condemned. Let's take it a little further to see why. It says, "For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." Notice here that Jesus indicates two attributes about us judging others. Number one, he speaks of the way you judge. And secondly, he speaks of the standard of measure that we use to judge someone. So let's talk about each of those this morning. First, the way you judge. For better understanding what Jesus is referring here, we can look at Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 6, 36, 37 says, "You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others, or it will all come back against you. Forgive others, and you will be forgiven." Jesus is obviously referring to judgment that comes without mercy. James 2:13, "There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you." Jesus insinuates that judgment is present because mercy's not. And that's the way in which Jesus said that we should judge. Yet commonly we do it exactly wrong. Instead of going privately to another brother, to another sister, we use public disclosure, we use embarrassment, we use gossip in order to get our way out. We tend to tell everyone else first and very rarely ever go to the person who offended us. That's the picture of a man who doesn't care about his brother. He only cares that others see him as somehow as a righteous man who hates sin. And Jesus said, if you judge in that way, then you're going to be judged in that way. The point is, if you're so proud that you can willingly condemn another person without mercy, then rest assured you are self-righteous and you are yourself condemning yourself before God. He said, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged." And that's not all. Secondly, by your standard of measure. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. God doesn't look at outward appearances, but at the heart. You know, in 1884, a young man died, and after the funeral, his grieving parents decided to establish a memorial of some sort for him. So they met with Charles Eliot, the president then of Harvard University, and he brought them into his office. They were a humble couple with modest clothing. And after they had expressed their desire to fund a memorial, Eliot impatiently said, well, maybe you have in mind a scholarship. And no, we're thinking of something more substantial than that, maybe a building. Eliot brushed aside the idea as being too expensive, and so the couple left. The next year, Eliot learned that his plain pair had gone somewhere else and established a $26 million memorial. They named it the Leland Stanford Junior University, which we know as Stanford. All because they didn't appear to be what they were saying they were. Now, we know that sin is clearly condemned in Scripture. And if a person's sinning, it really doesn't matter why. That is God's standard, not ours. But our standards come into play when we want to take God's standards to new extremes anytime we judge someone for something that God does not. It can also be seen anytime we judge the motives of a man. Well, they came to church, but I know why they were there. Or I know they just gave money to get some tax relief. Fact is, you don't know anything. You don't know that that's the case. Now, if what they do is sinful, then motives don't matter. If a man sleeps with another man's wife, for instance, motive is irrelevant. It's just wrong. But when you judge people based upon speculation, then that's very severe. And that, again, is an indicator of self-righteousness. In fact, if you have viewed yourself even more righteous than God, for you have condemned someone that God himself did not condemn. And again, your self-righteousness will be judged by God. Your desire to condemn will be measured against you. If you judge someone without mercy and by a severe standard, then rest assured you will be judged by God in the exact same way. And so we see the danger of wicked judgment. It's not dangerous for them, it's dangerous for us. It reveals a merciless, self-righteous heart which God himself will surely judge. So the danger of wicked judgment, but also the damage he talks about, of blind judgment. Matthew 7, verse 3 to 5. And why you worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Now, how can you possibly think that you're a qualified eye surgeon when you yourself can't even see? And honestly, how many of you would agree to let a blind doctor root around your eyeball for a splinter? You know it'll cause more damage than possibly any good. So before you start performing eye surgery on someone, make sure yourself that you see clearly. Reminds me of a man who walked into a psychiatrist's office, had a fried egg on the top of his head, and he's had a strip of bacon over each of his ears. He sat down and he said, Doctor, I'm worried about my wife. Totally oblivious to his own problems. Or the 5-year-old who pulled out this kindergarten class picture and immediately began describing each classmate in vivid detail. This is Robert. He hits everybody. This is Mary. She never listens to her teacher. This is Mark. He chases us and is very noisy. And this is me. I'm just sitting here minding my own business. We look at that and we say, but the one that is minding their own business is usually who we describe ourselves as. In Matthew 13, there's a story of a man who sowed good seed in his field. His enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds while the servants were sleeping. They asked if he had planted them. And he said, no, it must have been our enemy. Do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the weeds that are with them. We need to allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will then say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. These servants obviously had no discernment to protect from the invasion of tares in the first place because they were sleeping. They had no discernment as to who planted the tares, and yet now they wanted to go on a wild tare hunt to figure it out. Do you know why the person can't see the speck in his brother's eye, but he can't see the log in his own eye? It's really very simple, because he's looking for that speck, right? Every church, every community has its speck inspectors, or splinter specialists, if you will. They're part of the FBI, the Fundamentalist Bureau of Investigation. They love to find fault with others. Is it not true that there's a natural tendency to see our faults with a telescope, but everyone else's faults under a microscope? That's why so often your faults look so much bigger than mine to me, and my faults look so much bigger than yours to you. And now in verse 5 is the key to understanding this whole passage, this whole text so far. You'll never understand verse 1 unless you link it along with verse 5. Jesus tells us how to walk the tightrope between confronting the sin and condemning the sinner. He says, first, get rid of the log in your own eye. Notice carefully what Jesus did. He condemned selfish judgment, but he encouraged self-judgment because he knows that self-examination will eliminate selfish condemnation. Now, he's speaking here to the hypocrite. What's the mark of a hypocrite? The hypocrite judges others to make himself look good. The humble judges himself so that he can make others look good. And this is the type of judgment we must have, a judgment that sees all sin as the problem, even our own sin. A judgment that declares war on sin, but not the sinner. And that's where the third principle comes in. We saw the danger of wicked judgment that condemns based upon opinions and motives, condemns to make ourselves look better, condemns solely to destroy another person. The damage of blind judgment, to confront the sin in others. Can't see sin in their own lives, though. Obviously can't clearly see anyone else's sin either. And so Jesus brings up the discernment of true judgment. You know, there are two words to notice in verse 5. The first word is first, and then the word then. First, get rid of the log, and then you will see enough to deal. Now, the world wants us to remember the first clause and conveniently forget the then clause. But as we see in weddings, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Not only was Jesus saying we ought to judge ourselves before we can judge others, but we're to judge ourselves so that we can judge others. Only the person humble enough to see his own sin is healthy enough to see his brother's sin. It's only when you see your sins correctly that you can see others' sins clearly. You know, after David sinned with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, he wrote Psalm 51, and he wrote this: create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. And then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. It's important to understand that Jesus is not forbidding all judgment here. In fact, one of the marks that you're a spiritual person is you know how to judge, how to discern others at the right time, at the right place, and in the right way. John 7:24 says we're to look beneath the surface so that we can judge correctly. In Matthew 18, a judgment is required to know if church discipline is even needed. Titus 3, a judgment is required to know if a person is causing division in the church. 2 Thessalonians 3, a judgment is required to know if a person is leading an unruly life. 2 John 1, we are told to make a judgment concerning the teachings of other people. Now we get to our original verse, Matthew 7, verse 6. Don't give the sacred to dogs. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you. I believe Jesus had a reason for saying every single thing that he said. I also believe he had a reason for when he said everything he said. Jesus has warned us about wicked judgment. He's warned us about blind judgment, condemnation, and self-awareness of our own sin. So now he can introduce the true form, the proper form of judgment, and that is discernment. It's possibly pretty obvious that Jesus is not really talking here about dogs and pigs. So before we can understand the verse, we need to see why he used these particular animals, what it meant to the Israelites at that time he was talking to. See, dogs in the ancient Middle East were not household pets. They weren't the Snoopies and Bow Wows that we have, right? Unless they were tending sheep, they were scavengers. They were cruel. They were often biting the hands that fed them. They were largely half-wild mongrels, if you will, that acted as scavengers. They were dirty and greedy and snarling and often vicious and diseased. They were dangerous and they were despised. It would have been unthinkable to a Jew during that time to have thrown to those gods a piece of holy meat that had been consecrated as a sacrifice in the temple. Some parts of those offerings were burned up. Some parts were eaten by the priest. Some would even be taken home and eaten by the family who made the sacrifice. But the part left on the altar was the part which was consecrated exclusively to the Lord, and therefore was holy in a very special way. If no man was to eat that part of the sacrifice, how much less should be thrown to a bunch of wild, filthy dogs? Such an act would be the height of desecration to a Jew. pigs also were considered by Jews to be the epitome of uncleanliness. And that's the reason Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar and forced the priest to eat it. And when he did so, it was such an absolute abomination that it touched off the Maccabean revolt. Because a Jew would never have tried to domesticate a pig. Most of the swine that you hear about in the scriptures were wild, like the dogs. Wild animals who forage for themselves, often in garbage dumps on the edge of town. Like the scavenging dogs, those swines were greedy and vicious and filthy, even by our ordinary pig standards. If you came between them and their food, they would likely turn and tear you to pieces with their tusks and sharp hooves. The picture here is that there are those in the world who, even after hearing the gospel, even after hearing about what Jesus did on the cross for them, they don't want to have anything to do with it. And it won't do you any good to continue trying to evaluate their life. They won't value your assistance. They won't listen to your warnings. You might as well give a strand of pearls to a pig. And in those moments, you must have enough discernment to know that now is not the time. We see this, for instance, when Jesus sent out the disciples, Matthew chapter 10, verse 12 and 15. When you enter the home, give it your blessing. If it turns out to be a worthy home, let your blessing stand. If it's not, then take back the blessing. If any household or town refuses to welcome you or listen to your message, shake its dust from your feet as you leave. I tell you the truth, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than such a town on Judgment Day. Jesus told us to stop. To continue on is just exhibiting arrogance. Are you really going to reach those that the Holy Spirit hasn't even reached yet? In conclusion, I want to share the story of a lady in an airport who bought a book to read and a package of cookies to eat at the local newsstand there while she waited for her plane. After she had taken her seat in the terminal, she began to read her book. She noticed the man sitting one seat away from her was fumbling to open up the package of cookies on the seat between them. She could hardly believe her eyes. The stranger would just open her bag of cookies and start eating them. He took one and he ate it. She was so hot and steamed. She reached into the bag, took one and ate it, but the man didn't even acknowledge his mistake. He just reached over and took another cookie. The woman thought to herself that she wasn't going to let him eat all the cookies, so she took another cookie. When they finally got down to one cookie, the man reached into the bottom of the bag. He broke the cookie in half, ate one of the halves, glared at the woman, got up, and left. The lady couldn't believe the nerve of this man. And soon the announcement came to board the plane. The lady got on the plane, still hot and bothered at the audacity of this gentleman, sat down, buckled her seatbelt, reached into her purse for a tissue, and there was her bag of cookies. When we judge to condemn, we're indicating a lack of mercy. When we judge while in sin, we're indicating our self-righteousness. And when we judge those the Holy Spirit hasn't even reached yet, we're indicating arrogance. The next time we're ready to judge, be the judge and the jury and the executioner of another person, remember that God will be using that same standard for us. Let us look for the best in people. Let us look to bring out the best in other people. So the next time I'm ready to play the critical spirit card on someone, may I remember to ask myself, is this how I want to be judged? Let us pray.